Well, good morning, everybody. Before we get our class started, let us catch up a little on the questions just to see. And we have not answered questions yet on chapter 21 because we've not finished chapter 21 yet. Am I right so far? So what we need to do, if you need that question sheet, which will... Cheryl, what does that say? Is that it'll say 20 and 21. It's both printed on both sides. So if you need 21, would you raise your hand? And my good friend from his youth, from his infancy, Thomas, will help you. Raise your hand good and high. And he'll, Tom over there, please. And anyone else, just if you need a copy, we want to get down to... covering the rest of 21, and then we'll look at, then there'll be time to look at questions, and we'll see as we can proceed with the chapter. I know that last time we took a lot of time on just five verses, and that was sort of intentional, except I could have spent less time. But what I mean is, selecting those five verses was intentional. We grouped those as being Yahweh verses, verses that employ the special divine name by which God designated in the Old Testament that he was to be called. And so it turns out that when you're especially looking at those verses, that our English translations have all capitals, L-O-R-D, to show you that that's the word they're translating. When you see that, and in one chapter there's five verses like that, the first three of chapter 21 and then the last two of chapter 21, you see that this book is not just about what we need to do from day to day on a practical level, as if somehow the focus is on us, but like we've said from the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all the way through to the 31st chapter, it's the worthy woman, she that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so it focuses our attention where it needs to be, on the Lord. So what I want to do is to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right on into the text. I'd ask Russell to run up and get my phone for me. Okay. Do I have it on my person somewhere? Oh, never mind. Never mind. Well, what that does show is his willingness to help me, even though it was on my person. If I hear any snickering, you will be called on for all manner of questions. Bet you got your exercise going up and down the stairs, you know. Your eyes were exercised, looking everywhere to and fro. It is good to see everybody this morning. Especially now that you're all smiling. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we can come together and study your word. We pray that our hearts would always be grateful, that we would be overflowing with thanksgiving as we reflect on your care for us and your love for us that defies definition. And so we pray that we would always have a Godward attitude, that we would look to you knowing we're dependent upon you for all things, and that we want to love you freely and serve you with all of our heart. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for every blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were looking at the first verse of Proverbs 21, we went into some detail to illustrate that because it's such an important theme in terms of how God rules in the kingdoms of men. And when you get that concept, so many things are going to be better understood. How is it that Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, ends up appointing Joseph to the most powerful position in the whole land, except for Pharaoh himself? Well, it's because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And how is it that King Cyrus, the mighty king of the Medo-Persian Empire, after the Jews and other nations had been scattered to the four corners of the earth, gave a decree that the Jews could go back, rebuild their temple, and he would even help by providing at government expense what was needed? How could that happen? Well, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And how is it that just the right person would be put in power so that when it was time for Jesus to be tried, he would deliver Jesus to the Jews and the Roman authorities to be crucified? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So throughout there, and that's just helpful. Jesus in Revelation 19, verse 16, is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Psalm 2, looking ahead to the appointing and anointing of the Messiah, among other things, the Father says, "He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron." And so we see that. We saw in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, that God said, "When my people needed chastening, I looked around for a rod. And I said, Ho, Assyria, the rod of my wrath." But he said, Assyria didn't mean, it was not in his heart to do that. And then God said, "When I was through, I would punish Assyria." And that's what he did. He brought Assyria down by the Babylonians. So throughout that, and in that intertestamental time, God ruled in the kingdoms of men so that with the development of the synagogue in the Persian period, the development of a universal language in the Grecian period, and a system of transportation with roads, bridges, and sea paths cleared by the Romans, you have what Galatians 4 and verse 4 calls, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. All things were ready. The time was optimal." But it's because God rules in the kingdoms of men. We cited Daniel 4, verse 17, that says that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. So, as I say, here's a passage that's worthy of just, instead of skipping over it quickly and saying, "That's nice," we say, "No, that's really an important point." And that's something that is seen from beginning to end. When the Romans were persecuting the people of God, It was severe at times, but it could only go so far. And God intervened on behalf of the saints. Daniel 7 foretold that God would do just that. And what happens is this, as we sometimes sing, the kingdoms of men pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. Okay, so that's what you have, and in these verses, here's the Lord, here's the element of people. Verse 2, every man, weigh a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The emphasis is still on the Lord, and is in his will. He's the one. You can have all manner of plans, but it depends if the Lord wills. And you can say, "Well, I believe I'm right in this," but God knows our hearts, and He'll say who's right and who's not right. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Okay, so Again, these are just passages we've especially on purpose spent a little more time with because they're referring to the sovereignty of God, to His power, to His provisions, to His deeds. And so we pause to look at those. But now we'll continue with some of the other Proverbs here. And please stop me if you have questions. By the time we are where we are now, in Proverbs 31, due to the nature of the collection of Proverbs, we saw when we first started this study that there are certain themes that will continue to be treated. You'll see verses about surety, the concept of you're putting your name down as guarantor for someone's debt. And you'll see how that is an unwise thing to do carelessly. There must be very careful selectivity when doing that because it's your name, it's your debt if somebody else doesn't pay. Don't be careless about that. We see the matter of honesty and integrity. Honest scales are important. Don't move your neighbor's boundary stone. There are still parts of the world that where a field is marked, and I'm talking about when I visited in Bible lands, it'll be by a pile of stones. That's the marker where the boundary is. So don't move those landmarks. The work ethic. You know, the sluggard is dealt with in a lot of passages. His excuses, satire is used. You know, there's a lion in the street. If I go out, I'm going to be killed. And all manner of things, reasons he comes up with why he doesn't work. And the text says, then it's time for harvest, and he begs, and he has nothing. So I'm not saying you won't see anything by the time you're this far in that hasn't been introduced before. I'm just saying it's more common that now we won't have to say maybe as much as we did the first time we were giving it treatment, because if we've paid attention to that, then we're ready. Yes, I recognize that. We saw that back in another passage. And when we come to verse 4, this is a case in point. Verse 4 says, a haughty look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked are sin. How many times have we seen that pride is condemned? In all of Scripture. But it gets special treatment in Proverbs. That's something that God hates. To be haughty, to be proud, is never a good thing. And so in the King James, the plowing of the wicked are sin. Even if there's outward prosperity and his plowing, it amounts to something. His life is not pleasing to God. But there's the contrast, like we said earlier, about the diligent. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Sometimes we come up with expressions like haste makes waste. Now, like most expressions, they're making one point. And so you can also say, well, he who hesitates is lost. In other words, you can talk something to death when the time is, okay, just do it. It's time for action. But that's not, see, this is making a particular point. That is, you rush into something, you make a quick decision. It could have a lot of impact, and you just make a hasty decision, and you've not thought it through, you've not gotten the information. That's what he's talking about. Everyone who is of haste surely to poverty, as opposed to someone that's more careful and plans and then works toward bringing about that plan to fruition. Does that make sense? Stan, you just stop me with any questions or comments there. Anybody else, please? Again, basic, and all of these would lend to further elaboration. You know that. But what you're looking at in verse 5 is the contrast between diligence and someone, another thing that comes to mind, do you ever hear get rich quick schemes? Are there many of those around? And that would be another thing that would fit in this contrast. Here's somebody that's diligent. Here's someone that is hasty. He wants it now and he wants it fast. And usually people get burnt. Don't you agree when they do that? But verse 6 is kind of a companion to that. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. That's from the New King James that I just read. Some of you have the New American Standard, and it says the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. So you think about it, you get up early in the morning and you see the steam starting to rise and vapor starting to arise from the earth. But what happens to that, especially if the sun comes on out and bears down on it, what happens to that vapor pretty soon? Yeah, it doesn't hang around too long. And so here's somebody that is dishonest. We've already talked about the idea of being hasty and not thinking something through and the get-rich-quick scheme. But now here's somebody with the lying tongue would indicate dishonesty, using dishonest means to better oneself. And suppose it betters you for the short term. The metaphor is the fleeting vapor. And also notice the strong language. It's the pursuit of death. It's those who seek death. How many times have we said that in the Proverbs, you'll go along for a few verses, and then it'll use terms like, this is a choice between life and death. If you need somebody, well, they're not available right now, they're kind of busy. And then if you say, but this is a matter of life and death, should that change the way what you have to say is received? Instead of, there's no hurry, it can wait. But if you say, it's a matter of life and death. And so that's really the way we look at these Proverbs if we see them correctly. We keep going through there. And it's not like you've just made a bad choice. You're pursuing death. I'm setting before you life and death. It's not just, well, this would be a good thing to think about. It's wisdom and folly go somewhere. Our choices have consequences. And one leads to the one path is the path that leads to life, and the other is the path that leads to death. And so that's why that's included here in the thought in verse 6. It's a chance of a lifetime. If you don't act now, you know, you miss out.
And so they'll use that. Whereas if we go back to verse 5, to make those plans diligently, then we are better equipped to see what's coming at us. That wasn't in our plans, you know.
Right. That's right, exactly. And it never hurts to seek some wise counsel from someone that you would trust his judgment on something as you're thinking about it. Yeah, that's right. That can be part of the ploy. Well, here again, if there's a connection here, there's also the idea of the dark side, the dishonesty. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Sometimes a Bible example comes to my mind. I mean, there are also examples from everyday life that often come to mind to illustrate the scriptures. But when I think of this one, that the violence, the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. In the days of the judges, do you remember the son of Abimelech? That wasn't what I meant to say. The son of Gibeon, my concubine, was Abimelech. Remember Abimelech? And remember what he did to all of his brothers, all of Gideon's sons? He killed them. And so he proclaims himself as king. And he has the man of Shechem behind him. But then you just read a little bit further, and there's internal fighting between him and those originally supporters, and he ends up being killed. It doesn't profit him at all. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. He wasn't someone concerned with justice, and he used violence himself, but he met a violent end. And that might be an extreme case of that. But again, it's the principle is that our decisions have consequences. And you can't make a decision like Abimelech did without it having bad consequences. And the violence of the wicked will drag them away because another metaphor. I can think of in biblical times, and they still use this a lot in places today, but it's the dragnet. You know what a dragnet is, don't you? Where the net is cast out, and then you have, depending on how big the net is, you have the appropriate numbers of workers, and they just continue to work toward the beach, to work toward the land. And so, but if you're caught in the net, what's happening to you? Well, you're just being dragged. And so that's what can happen with choices that we make. It ends up, we're entangled in that net, and we're dragged along. And that's, so I see that here. Contrast, the way of the guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. So, what I see in the Proverbs, and one thing I appreciate about the Proverbs, I've acknowledged before, I know that there are some areas, we run into areas of judgment where we say, you know, it'd take the wisdom of Solomon, where you say, well, it doesn't seem that this case is exactly black or white, and so you're struggling, is there a gray area here? And so I know sometimes we have to struggle with that. But what sometimes people do is, for them, everything is gray, except there's a little bit of white over here, a little bit of black over there, but otherwise everything's gray. You know what I mean? And what I like about reading the Proverbs as you go through, it's just the way of a guilty man is perverse, verse 8, but as for the pure, his work is right. It's like the teaching Jesus used in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. He talked about entering into the straight gate, through the straight gate, walking the narrow way that leads to life. And on the other hand, he warned about the broad the wide gate with a broad way that leads to destruction. There's not any other ways. There are just two. On the day of judgment, the Lord will separate the saved from the lost, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. There's not any other group. There are just two groups. And in a day when everything is relative, in a day when there's no absolute standard, it really does us good to keep revisiting the Proverbs, because here's the guilty man, here's the pure man, verse 8. Here's one that does wickedness, here's one that does justice. And so it reminds us that there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And if there should be an area where, well, if there may be some judgment involved here and determine exactly what needs to be done in this situation. But when we come to that, okay, let's deal with it. But we don't approach the scriptures that way, like everything's gray. It's black or it's white. And it, the thing is right or it's wrong. People are saved or they're lost. We don't need to think of this big blur, and it's just kind of hard to distinguish. The soul, verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I started to ask if I could get an amen on that. I was just going to see who would say that. Well, what I was going to say is, on this, in all honesty, on this, I can only speak through research and observation and experience of others. Well, I've heard that they have. Your uncle, okay. Okay. I wondered why Carolyn was being so calm there. Okay. His uncle, okay. Does anybody else have an uncle that had a contentious wife? You know what? I do observe sometimes with married couples. I mean, you see some that are genuinely considerate, and you can just tell they love each other. And they enjoy being with each other, and you can't really hide that. But there are others, it's like, I want to say, you know, life is so short. You're at each other's throat all the time. It's like you've got to win. If the wife says something, and there's some detail maybe that didn't even matter anyway, that's got to be corrected, you know. Show I'm right about that. And I've seen a lot of people in my short lifetime, seen a lot of people that are married that don't act like they're on the same team at all. The Bible speaks of husband and wife as being joint heirs together of the grace of life. There should be no person on earth that you're closer to than your spouse. Amen. And for it to be a case of contention and turmoil. Now the thing is, obviously, a thing might be stated from the standpoint of the husband. You know, you could flip it. The same. It's stating a principle. It wouldn't matter who it is. It's still wrong. You know, you could say it from the wife's perspective. It's better for her to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious husband. It'd be the same thing. Now, it doesn't really matter, I suppose, as far as getting the point of the passage. But if you think of the corner of the housetop, you may be thinking of some storage room in your attic, that sort of thing, where it gets awfully hot in the summertime. You know what I mean? But the corner of a housetop, the point is that the housetop in biblical times was basically another room. Remember where Peter was in Acts, the 10th chapter, when he saw the animals being let down unclean according to law? He was on the housetop. Well, that doesn't mean he was checking to see if the roof needed repair. You know, here in our culture, we don't go on the housetop ordinarily unless we've got to repair some shingles or something's wrong. You don't go around on the housetop. So what you have to do is, instead of looking at it through 21st century eyes, you say, well, let me step back into the biblical world and see what that's talking about. And so then you see that the housetop would be kind of like our patio. That if it's not inclement weather, if it's not raining, that would be a place, and if it were hot inside in the house, that'd be a natural place you might go up and have more of a breeze. And you have chairs up there, and just another living room, like a porch or a patio would be to the side of our house, but there it would be on the top. And so that's the point. So if you're not even in the house, you're on top of that the house, and you just got a corner on the top of that, that's better than a house shared with a contentious woman. It really matters who you marry, and that's why passages talk about wisdom in selecting a spouse. And that's why it also talks about being the kind of person you should be and I should be. A lot of times people have an all-consuming question, and that is, what can I do to change my spouse? What can I do to make them do what they should do? And the answer to that is probably very little. The part that you have control over is what you can do to be who you should be. And you can hope that that will make an impact on others as well. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't, I'm sure. But that's not the first time we've seen that concept. In fact, wasn't that in 19:13? Chapter 19, verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. So, again, that is revisited. Okay, let's look at verse 10. Anyone else want to talk about their uncle's wife before we continue? I was greatly relieved when Brody clarified that. But you probably noticed I didn't say, well, now what was his name? Brody has several uncles. Had several uncles. So I won't go any further. Jonathan, do you know which one he's talking about? Don't name him. But Jonathan knows. Okay. So this is by observation. Because you don't have a contentious wife. You've got a sweet wife. I can vouch for that. Okay. The 10th verse. She also speaks up when it's her turn to answer a question where people can hear, and I appreciate that about April, too. That's just a bonus. Okay, the 10th verse says that the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. I was looking at the NIV on this. And it says, the wicked man craves evil. And that really is the idea. We say, both the New American Standard and the New King James says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. What does yours say there, Josh?
It says desire.
Okay, desires. Well, you know, you can have desire. But what if it is an especially strong desire? What would you call it? You'd say a craving. So if we use that word, we mean it's a strong desire. And that's likely the sense of this, that the soul of the wicked is not just that he desires evil in a mild kind of way, but he craves evil. And consequently, he's so bent on evil, his neighbor gets no favor or no mercy from him. Now, in verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise, but when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. It's interesting what it says and what it doesn't say. Now, there's two kinds of people here under consideration that benefit. One is the simple. The simple doesn't mean he's stupid. The simple is one that's inexperienced. He's untaught. He's naive. He's a beginner. Okay? That's where he's at. But then the next one, it says, when the wise is instructed. Well, the wise is experienced. He's more mature. He has wisdom. So there's the simple at one end of the spectrum. He's the beginner. And there's the wise at the other end of the spectrum. He's experienced. He's mature. So those are the two people that benefit. But what I notice that's interesting is, it says, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. Do you see what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, when the scoffer is punished, he is made wise. When the scoffer is punished, the scoffer gets the point. There seems to be a theme that runs through the Proverbs that you can correct a scoffer and he keeps on scoffing. That if one is determined he wants to be a fool, you can give wisdom to a fool, but he deflects it. He doesn't want that. He continues. So it's not saying he benefits, but it's saying it's in a context where there are onlookers. There are others that hear. There are others that see what's going on. So you correct a scoffer, and here's somebody that's a beginner, And he says, yeah, I can see that what was said in that situation, that was right. And he kind of, like it says of Mary, he treasures it in his heart. He internalizes that. I'll remember that. So when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But here's somebody that's already wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. You see, I don't care how much you know, you need to know more. And it doesn't matter how wise you are, you need to be wiser. And we all need to look at it that way. We never need to reach the point that I know the gospel quite well. I know the Bible so that, you know, I can kind of maintain my knowledge of what I know and then maybe especially look at other, you know, focus on other things. You don't ever want to do that. There should be such a quest for knowledge, a thirst for knowledge, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that one thing is always leading to another. Aaron, you and I were talking about that the other day in terms of looking at some passages maybe that are challenging passages and how the how they went. You can just do all sorts of things with just one word in one passage, things you didn't know before. But you're exploring that. It's opening up, and you're learning as you do that. So when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. And that's God's plan. As long as we live, to keep growing, to keep studying, to keep attending services, attending meetings, studying your Bible, and growing in knowledge and wisdom. The theme of the righteousness of God, verse 12. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. And here again is, what's my passage I mentioned a while ago that says the judge of the earth, all the earth? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Where is that found?
18:25
in Genesis. Okay, Genesis 18:25. Good. So we want to know where that verse is. God is righteous. And we all know, and the Bible deals with the fact that the wicked sometimes prosper. They sometimes prosper for a long time, and they can have the upper hand in this life for a season. But the righteous God wisely considers their house. What we should be thankful for is that God is giving people time and opportunity, just like he was patient with us. And when others are wicked and God lets them live and doesn't immediately bring wrath down on them, remember 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. But, of course, those that do not, then judgment is coming, and that's what verse 12 is saying. Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. And so many passages talk about that. I think of a Bible example. Do you remember the beggar Lazarus that was laid at the gate of the rich man? And he was... Who can help me with this? He was desiring... Here's the rich man was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. And the beggar at his gate was desiring to be fed with what? The crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But what does the rest of that say? Did he give them to him? No. No one did that. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. What happened later on in that same chapter when he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water, and cool the tip of my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. What could Abraham do for him then? Did he say, okay, Lazarus will be there in a few minutes? What did he say about that? No, what? great gulf between us. Those that are here can't pass over there. Those where you are can't come over here. So he cried, but was not heard. Judgment without mercy will be rendered to him who has shown no mercy. A gift in secret pacifies anger, a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. This is using two words. It's using a neutral word, gift, and then the word bribe, and showing the effects of each. Of course, there. It's again a statement of what happens. It's not saying it's all right to bribe people, but it's saying that that sometimes pacifies wrath. It's a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Does Jesus talk about the workers of iniquity? Does he anticipate a time in Matthew 7 when he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? It's a joy for the just to do justice. You know, when we get to the point that our joy is in the Lord, we delight in doing His word, it's a real source of strength. The book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's a joy for the just to do justice. It kind of reminds me of the contrast when John says in 1 John, is it 1 John 5 and verse 3? That he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then what does he say? "And His commandments." His commandments are not burdensome. It is 1 John 5, 3. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If something is not burdensome, that means you don't mind doing it. It's no trouble. You want to do it. You delight in it. Well, here's another one in verse 16. "A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the congregation of," who's reading with me? "The dead." So again, what is our outlook as we look at the Proverbs? Are these nice little sayings that, that's interesting? No, it's if you wander from the truth, if you wander from the way of understanding, you'll rest in the congregation of the dead. And the New American Standard says the assembly of the dead. I see a little bit of irony here. I mean, it's not just blatant irony. Sometimes irony hits you upside the head. But when I see a bit of irony, what motivates a person usually when he wanders from the way of understanding? And I don't mean it. I'm not talking here about somebody it was a mistake. It was not intentional. Here's someone wandering. He's taking another route. He's going another way. Why does someone do that usually? A man who wanders from the way of understanding. What's he usually? What are the things he's saying he wants? Well, yeah, that's why. That's why. Yeah, I'm so tired of all these restrictions. I don't like people telling me what to do. He may be tired of moral restrictions that the Word of God sets forth. I want to do what pleases me. And this idea of being faithful to your wife, if I'm not happy, then I'm going to do something else, and I'll have somebody else if I want to. He's wandered from the way of truth. In other words, and you could do it, you could say that on, "I don't like restrictions in worship. You know, I think we should be able to worship however we want to, so I'm going to go off on something else doctrinally. It could be morally wandering off, doctrinally wandering off other ways. But it's usually under the guise of freedom. You know, I want to be free to do what I want to do. Okay? So what do you get for it? You get to go to the assembly of the dead. You rest in the congregation of the dead. That's what it leads to. It leads to spiritual death. It leads to separation. It leads to bad things. And that's the way sin always is. It promises what it never delivers. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. I like the wording when Peter says, he who would love life and see good days. I can identify with that. I love life. I like to see good days. I enjoy being with my brethren. I enjoy the work I do. I enjoy being with family. And I don't find it distasteful to get to be with grandchildren as far as that goes. I can tolerate that. I can tolerate the grandchildren. But he who loves pleasure, now he's talking about something different. Here's somebody that he's wanting to have pleasure the world's way. His goal is pleasure. His goal is having a good time, that kind of thing. So that's what he's talking about. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil, he's all about just having fun. And so he's not going to have much to show for it. That's the problem there. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. A reversal of roles here. Remember how Jesus said the one who humbles himself will be exalted, and the one that exalts himself will be humbled. And guess what we have again in verse 19? You have to wonder if Solomon was speaking from experience. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I was trying to see here if anybody has been with me in this audience to the wilderness of Judea. I'm not seeing anyone that has. It really would impress you. Boy, I sure don't want that. There's a desirable treasure and oil. Can I say this? Do you know that marriage rarely changes people? What I mean is, I know somebody can put his best foot forward in the courtship process, but usually the person you marry is basically that same person they were before you married them. Would you agree? And so that's why we really need to be wise about that. There's desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. You know, it doesn't matter how much you would appropriate to some people in the terms of finances. At the end of the month, they won't have any. If you give them $1,000 at the end of the month, they won't have any of it. And here's one that no matter what he has, he squanders it. He who follows mercy and righteousness and mercy finds righteousness, life, and honor. One thing I like about that passage is, if you pursue one thing here, the two things, mercy, righteousness. Notice it says you find righteousness, you find life, righteousness, and honor. Sometimes after going after these principal things that are correct to follow, you get that plus other benefits as well, don't you see? And the idea in verse 22 of the wise man scaling the city and bringing down the stronghold, it's not just depending upon military warfare. Here's someone that uses wisdom to conquer. And the use of the tongue, a recurring theme in Proverbs. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And we get to revisit pride again. Are we getting the idea that God doesn't like pride? I'll tell you something else. Whenever you read the prophets and they'll talk about God judging the nations, oftentimes that'll be the thing that is singled out. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. What we're going to have to do is pick up with verse 25 next time.